Well, let me read our text, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:12-28, and then we'll have a word of prayer. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we have together this evening and the opportunity for us to continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as we conclude it, we pray that you'd bless us. We thank you for this book and all that it teaches us, the example of these early Christians and the instruction that Paul gave them, and events yet to come, prophetic events, but also the exhortations of how we're to live in the meantime. We certainly have that in this text, and we pray, Lord, that you would impress upon us the importance of living obediently, striving for the holiness that is to be brought about through our sanctification. So teach us, build us up in the faith, encourage us, Father. We look to you to bless and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've said, we've come to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and the last portion of the book, which is made up of a series of exhortations, a prayer, and then a final greeting. Paul's concluding instruction to the church in verses 12 through 22 has suggested to some that these were problems that he had to deal with in the church, that there was trouble in the assembly and he needed to correct it. And that's possible. Of course, it's always possible, because of who we are and our tendency to fall into strife and sin and all kinds of things. But I don't think that's a necessary understanding of Paul's final words to the Thessalonians. In fact, I think the brevity of each of those statements, things that he certainly could have elaborated on, for example, abstain from every form of evil. Well, that's a very broad subject. He could spend a chapter or more on that. The fact that he doesn't, the fact that he deals with these briefly, suggests that this wasn't corrective, but preemptive, that he was heading off problems that he foresaw would take place simply because he knew human nature and he knew the churches and he knew what to expect. Well, that's the way I understand this. There are four issues or potential problems that Paul addresses. The first has to do with the congregation and the respect it was to have for its leaders, for the elders. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, these elders in Thessalonica were men, one, who had not been elders for very long, because this is a very young church. And these men were probably simple men. They weren't from the higher station of society and probably not from positions of authority. Can't say that dogmatically, but that would seem to be the case with most of these churches. They were not the noblemen for the most part of society. So Paul could see that people might have difficulty following their leadership. And it's possible that some were resisting it, and he'd gotten word from Timothy that that was happening. Either way, Paul instructs the congregation to appreciate the elders. It is a respect that they are to have for these men, first of all, because of their position. They have been appointed elders, under shepherds of the sheep by the Lord. And so they're to respect them for that position. But that is respect also that has to be earned to some degree, certainly. And I think that's implied in the way he speaks of the elders, that they're to have respect or they're to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And he's saying of these men, they do that. They diligently labor among you. That doesn't mean that everyone who is appointed an elder, and I mean appointed validly to be an elder, where the Spirit of God raised this person up, that he doesn't slip into indolence at some point. That's not to be respected. They're to be respected because of who they are. God's appointed them. But they're to be diligent at what they do. And these men were diligent in their office of elder, and so they were to be appreciated by the congregation. And I think for the most part, the congregation did that. This is a vital, good congregation, a wonderful group of people. But to head off what he could see perhaps would happen, or he knew did happen, he makes this statement. The words labor, have charge, and give instruction are present participles. So we don't need to get into what a participle is, but the present tense is what's significant about that. This is what they are presently doing. It's a doing verb or doing verbal adjective. And it indicates that they were carrying out their responsibilities, not sporadically, but they were doing it continually. So this is a good group of men, and they're to be respected. They're to be appreciated. They give instruction, he says. It means they give admonition. They give correction. And they do that by teaching the scriptures that they had, what word of God they had, the Old Testament, what revelation had come through Paul at this point in the history of the church. They were using that. So it's teaching, and that's what they were doing. But the intent, at least at this point or in this description, is teaching to correct, teaching to give direction in the lives of the people. They were shepherding the flock. Not in an authoritarian way, distinguish that from an authoritative way. They had authority, but they weren't doing it as authoritarian men. These men, Paul says, have charge over you in the Lord, which means simply, in the Lord, they're believers. And they exercise their responsibility in the Lord as believers, reflecting the character of the Lord in the way they do that, with warmth and care. They're earnest shepherds of the sheep. They care about these people, so appreciate them. And the word have charge is literally one who stands before. And so I think that suggests something about how they were carrying out their responsibilities in their office. It was not as people who were going in front of, leading, or standing over in that sense, but standing in front of them as examples. So they're leading by example. They're first among equals, that kind of thing. Don't consider themselves better than the Thessalonians, the sheep to whom they shepherd, because they're one with them, but they have this authority, and they're using it in this way as examples. So Paul says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. They're doing the work of elders, so appreciate that in them. They're sacrificing, so appreciate that. And again, first of all, because of their position, honor that, but also because of what they do in that role as elders. This is a right. It's the right thing to do. and it's necessary. A church can't function effectively if those who govern it under the Lord, and I'm assuming governing it humbly, leading as caring shepherds under the guidance of the Lord, walking according to the Spirit, a church can't function effectively if those men meet resistance when they seek to lead the congregation and be a blessing to the congregation. I say this is preemptive, that I don't think there were problems in the congregation. There may have been, but I don't think there were. He's saying this so that there wouldn't be, and that was often evidently a problem. Turn over to, you don't need to, I'm just going to read one verse, to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, and the author of Hebrews comes to the end of his letter, which is 13 chapters long, and some of the last things he says to them are of this nature, giving some last exhortations on how to behave. And he tells them in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So evidently that wasn't uncommon. And it's not uncommon. We don't like authority. It's just kind of the way people are. We don't like political authority. We grumble about that. Well, sometimes we have a good case, other times not. But everybody, whoever is in political power, there's a group that doesn't like them. And it's always been that way. I remember back in high school reading Huckleberry Finn. And Huck's father, Pap, comes back and he's drinking and gets drunk. And he starts complaining about the government. He's always talking about the government. We've always complained about the government. We always complain about authority. And that finds itself in the church as well. And so perhaps there were some problems going on. I don't think so. But Paul is trying to head it off. Don't let that be a problem in the church. And so just as the author of Hebrews exhorts that group of Christians to be a help to the elders and not a harm, so too Paul is doing that. Paul ends the verse with, "Live in peace with one another." I think that may be Paul's main concern here in these last verses. And all of this could, if we wanted to find a central theme, and it's hard to do that because this is so many different ideas and exhortations that he gives. But it may be that that's the point. Because he prays in verse 23 to the God of peace. He wants there to be peace in the congregation. And so this is what he seeks. This is what he asked for. Peace in the church. Now, this work of ministry is not limited to the elders or the teachers in the church. It's the responsibility of everyone. And he broadens things in verse 14. He speaks to the whole congregation about ministry to one another. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." So he's talking to everyone now. "Appreciate those who rule over you, those who labor among you." It says now to those same people, "Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And that's everyone's responsibility to everyone. We all have this mutual responsibility to each other. The unruly, that is a term, unruly, that is a military term. It describes soldiers who step out of rank or an army that is marching in disarray. It came to refer to idleness or loafing. Evidently, Paul had seen this as something of a problem among them when he was originally there. And I say that because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he reminds them of a command that he gave them, not in the first letter, but when he was present with them originally, when he first established the church. And he says that what he told them is, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So Paul had evidently seen a problem among the people back when he first came, that they may have some laziness in them, or they'll look for an opportunity not to work. And so Paul tells them to take steps to end laziness and freeloading. Now, we talked about this earlier, one of the lessons a few weeks back, that the church is always to be generous with people. We should be. And we should help those who need help, but not allow people to be slackers. We are to be industrious. That's an important witness to the world. We're workers. We're diligent. We take care of things. We don't lean on other people to work for us. And that's a product of grace. The grace of God produces that in us. It's maybe a bit ironic, but it's true. Grace is about gift. But because God gives us life, that life is active life, and it impels us to want to serve and act out of gratitude and a desire to be a witness. And I think we just have it in us to want to be orderly, disciplined, productive people. And that's what God produces. That's what grace produces. It turns a church into a well-disciplined army, not one that's marching out of step, but marching in step and marching with purpose. But grace also makes us merciful and an encouragement to those who are discouraged. And wisdom enables us to respond to their circumstance and their situation according to what is required. And all of that comes from the Lord. All of that is a product of grace and study of His Word and being submissive to the things that the apostle teaches. Being kind and sympathetic is also a witness to the world. So being energetic, being a diligent person, a disciplined person, is a witness to the world. So is compassion and concern. These are the necessary virtues of a Christian and the kind of help that people need in order to continue on. The author of Hebrews also talks about that, helping people along in the race that we're running. And sometimes we're limping along and we're helping each other along. And that's what we need. It's what the Lord did. It is an example of His character. And He's extolled as the servant in Isaiah 43:2, where it is said of the servant of Christ to come, a bruised reed He will not break. He's so gentle, He won't even break a bruised reed. And we're to be patient with everyone, Paul says. We're to be that kind of person. Now that leads to the instruction of verse 15. We are not to retaliate when wronged, and we are to discourage retaliation from others. We are to seek the good of others, not their harm. That is hard to do. I'm being honest. That's not an easy thing to do. It's very easy, like so many things, to teach you that. That's what he's saying. It's not easy to do. That is where the power of God's grace enters and changes us and manifests itself in us. It's the character of Christ. You see him. We read about his trial and we know what's there and we're impressed, but we expect that. He's beaten. They spit in his face. They slap him. They scourge him. We go through all of that. Yeah. Put yourself in that situation. It's a real situation. And to be submissive in that, that's difficult. I have to confess. To endure the insults and the injuries of wicked men. But that's the character of Christ, and that's what Paul is telling us to do here. It's also the Lord's instruction to us in His model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Leon Morris wrote that such a precept was so widely accepted in a body subject to such constant ill treatment as the early church is remarkable enough that it was put into practice to such a large extent is even more so. It may be that this was responsible in some measure for the impact the early church or the early Christians made on the men of their day. I think that's probably true. The men of their day saw the affliction, the hardship these people were put through, and how they responded, and that impressed them. That's really how the Reformation spread in England. There were martyrs before the Reformation really spread. It was under Mary, Queen Mary, Mary Tudor, who preceded Queen Elizabeth, followed Edward VI. Reformation took place, of course, under Henry VIII. He wasn't really devoted to it. He had other reasons for it. But then his son, Edward VI, was a genuine believer, evidently, and earnest. He didn't live very long, though. Then Mary came to the throne, and she starts killing Protestants, burning them at the stake. And that horrified the people. And one account I read, I'm not quoting it verbatim, but they would stand and watch these men and women die for their faith, being burned at the stake. Well, they saw it and horrified, and they used to weep and reverently gather up the ashes of these martyrs in napkins and bury them, and it galvanized a sympathy for Protestantism that really established the Reformation in England. And go back to the first century, I think Morris probably has a good point. As they watch these people suffer for their faith and do so in such a way as Paul instructs here, they were impressed and they saw there's life in this, and they were drawn to the gospel. So instead of being injured and angry, we're to have joy in the midst of these trials. Paul says in verse 16, rejoice always. In other words, don't nurse grudges or allow yourself to be eaten up with anger or envy. So again, I don't want to sound glib, because this is a very difficult command. People suffer great injustices. I've been sort of off the cuff referring to the book of Hebrews and the Christians that are referred to there, but they were suffering greatly when he writes that book. In fact, the reason he wrote the book to them is because they had suffered so much, they were finally starting to break and think about abandoning the faith and going back to the synagogue. And so he's encouraging them not to do that. But they'd suffered a great deal, loss of property, their freedom. Many of them have been put in jail. The writer says that they endured a great conflict of sufferings. And Christians have down through the ages. Christians do today in maybe more minor ways. In some places, not so minor. But still, it's difficult. Whether it's in a major way, being put in prison, having your life savings, your home confiscated, as was with those early Christians, or just more light afflictions, it's still difficult. But it's not optional. We're instructed by Paul to rejoice always, and we must do it. But what helps us rejoice is knowing that it is in God's plan. The trials that come fit within God's plan. It's only temporary, not permanent, and He will more than return to us what is taken away from us in His time and His way. And as we do that, as we act in faith and rejoice, He supplies the grace to do it. It's a supernatural life that we have. We don't do any of this in our own strength. We go forward in faith, we trust Him, and He supplies in the act of doing that. And so He will give the grace not only to endure and get through it, but to actually rejoice, to have a happy life. So the next exhortation follows naturally from that. In fact, it follows necessarily in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. The Lord promises to always be with us. So we need to always look to the Lord for our strength, for our wisdom, for everything. Make our concerns known to Him. Bear our souls to Him. Ask for help and be thankful for all that He has done for us, all that He's doing for us, all that He will yet do for us. So we pray. None of this can be done in our own strength. We look to the Lord. And that is the third injunction or command given in verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. So be thankful, and in everything, it's God's will, whatever comes into our lives. Now, the natural man doesn't have this. The natural man is dependent on the circumstances for his happiness in life. The circumstances dictate whether he's going to be happy or not. Along the way, things that he experiences will make him happy, and Along the way, there'll be bitter experiences that take it away. And that's his life, and that's all they'll ever have. Good or bad, whatever, that's it for him. That's not the case for the believer in Jesus Christ. This life is momentary for all of us, for everyone, believer or non-believer. But for us, it's only the threshold to glory and reward. Whatever's taken away from us, as I say, will be more than made up for us, if not in this life, in the next, and certainly in the next. Christ has saved us eternally, and in the present, hardships are temporary, but they do work for our good now and forever. So we can rejoice. We can be thankful because we know by faith, but by faith we know these things work for our good. We're not victims of the bludgeonings of chance. God has a purpose in all that happens to us, as difficult as it may be, as inscrutable as it may be. We don't understand why some of the issues happen that we pray for at the end of these lessons, but God does. He knows, and we trust that it's all wise and good, ultimately. And sometimes we get to see it. In The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom recalls an incident that I think has application here when she learned this instruction the hard way. When she and her sister were in Ravensbrück, which is a German concentration camp where they were placed. The day they arrived, they had read this passage. They read verses 16 through 18. The place was overcrowded. It was infested with fleas. But her sister, Betsy, told her to give thanks for every aspect of their circumstances. That's what the Word of God says, so that's what they're to do. She didn't want to do that, which I can understand. But only after constant encouragement from her sister did Corrie finally begin to rejoice and give thanks. As the months passed, they found that they could read their Bibles freely. They could conduct Bible studies and prayer meetings without the guards interfering. And later they learned that they could do all of that openly because the guards didn't want to come into the barracks for fear of being infested with fleas. I don't blame them for that either. But God can bring a blessing out of a curse. And we may not see the blessing in it at the time, but there is one. And he'll do that. So we're not to resist his providence and his will. We're to be thankful knowing that I don't know how this is good. Sure don't like fleas, but the Lord knows. Well, that leads to Paul's instruction in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. If you have a New International Version, it has, do not put out the Spirit's fire. But fire is not in the text, and it's really not necessary. The idea is simply don't stifle or suppress the Spirit. And we can do that by not rejoicing and being thankful. That fits the context. But in view of what follows in verse 20, Paul's warning not to despise prophetic utterances, not to despise the Spirit's instruction there in verse 19, may be more precisely related to that injunction. So verse 20, don't despise prophetic utterances, may be what the quenching of the Spirit has to do rather than what goes before it, what comes after it. At the time that the New Testament was written, as you know, the canon of Scripture was not yet complete. There were prophets who spoke, who gave revelation. And the prophets that spoke in the New Testament time were the same as the prophets of the Old Testament. There's some that dispute that. I won't get into any of that. I think I might have done that in our studies in 1 Corinthians. But it's enough to say they gave revelation in the New Testament. When he speaks of prophets, he means those who reveal things, reveal the Word of God, reveal the truth of God of the future, but maybe of the present as well. And so they had an Old Testament. They didn't have New Testament. The New Testament was being written at the time, and so there were prophets. And just as Paul was instructing the Thessalonians to respect and appreciate their readers, so too what he's saying here is they were to respect those who teach them, who reveal God's truth to them. And they were to submit to that, to those who gave prophecy, because it's God's word, and they were to obey that. When people didn't, when they treated God's prophets with contempt and rejected God's revelation, they suppressed the Spirit's work. So whether "do not quench the Spirit" refers to not being happy or joyful, it still would be something they were doing if they were despising prophetic utterances. And I think that's what he is talking about here. And so that's what I take this to mean. But that is going to suppress the work of the Spirit when they reject God's revelation. They're suppressing the Spirit's work, which would result in a lack of peace and order. So again, the canon wasn't complete then. It is now. And so we no longer have prophets, but we have the Scriptures. We have what the prophets gave. We have what the apostles gave. And we are to guard the Word of God. We are to obey the Scriptures. And when we don't, there will be no peace. There'll be no order in the church. So Paul wrote in verses 20 and 21, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." In other words, Christians should not be gullible. What Paul said in verse 19 and 20 might be misapplied as "accept everything that passes as prophecy." People come along, they say they're prophets, and they may be very intelligent. And you have lots of people today who have the oddest things that they teach in churches. I mean, so-called Bible-believing churches, and people run after them. It may be prophetic-type stuff. And they sound very convincing, and they've got details. And there are lots of arguments people can make for error that sound credible. And that happens within the church. I was talking to someone on the phone today from California who was telling me what's going on out there and stuff I'd never heard of before. And I won't get into any of it, but there's all kinds of false ideas out there that seem so credible. And it was the same in Paul's day. And so what he's saying is, just because someone says he's a prophet or she says he's a prophet or a teacher, don't believe it. Don't be gullible. Use your mind. Examine all claims. That's what he says. Examine these things. "When I say," Paul was saying, "do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances," I don't mean believe everything you hear. Be very discriminating in what you believe. Examine all claims. And what that means is prove them, like testing and proving metal to see that it's really genuine, that it's real gold, rather than something that's fake. We do that with the Word of God. We do that with teaching and prophecy, so-called prophecy, or whatever is taught. We do that, and we do it with the Scriptures. And we have an excellent example of that very thing in our Lord. When he was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil, he faced that very challenge. And you can imagine, if you had been there with the Lord as he was having this discussion with the devil, who's quoting Scripture to him, it must have been presented in a very convincing way. Concern, well, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. And he quotes Scripture. And what's the Lord do? How did the Lord deal with it? The way he dealt with it is the way we're to deal with it. He gives us the example of how we deal with people who use the Word of God, people who make claims to truth. He said, when the devil quoted the Bible, the Lord answered, "On the other hand, it is written." That's how we correct an abuse of Scripture and an error. Of course, to do that, we have to know the Bible, don't we? We have to spend a lot of time studying the Bible and learning it. And as we do, and it takes hold in us, and we understand it more and more, we have more facility at using it. But that's how we do this. And that's what makes us theologians. That's what makes us clear-thinking people. When we do, we will hold fast to that which is good. We'll know what is good, and we'll hold fast to it and know what isn't good and what not to hold to. Well, finally, Paul tells them in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Like I said at the beginning, you could write a whole chapter on what that is. But The more you know the Word of God, the more you'll know what evil is. That which is obviously evil and that which is not so clearly evil. But you'll have discernment and an understanding. Now, having concluded his exhortations, Paul prays for them, which again is a natural sequence because the only way they could follow his instruction was by God's power. So he prays to the God of peace. That is what he was seeking for the Thessalonians and all the churches, peace. Back, he mentions it, encourages it in verse 13. He comes back to it again. He's going to pray to the God of peace because only in the Lord and by the Lord would they or we have peace, the peace of the Lord. Now, these are believers in Jesus Christ, so they had peace with God, but they needed the peace of God. They needed peace in their own lives. They needed peace with one another. They needed peace in the church. That leads to prosperity. Again, that would occur as they followed Paul's instruction. But they could only do that in the power of God. So he prays in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul has had a lot to say in this book about sanctification. We've covered some of that, but you'll remember the essential idea of sanctification, or even the word saint, is set apart for God. But it's also about actually changing us spiritually, morally, mentally. It's about becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification involves us in the process and the goal of it, which Paul says here is perfection. It's being without blame. That's what we are to long for. That's what we are to strive for through obedience to God's Word. But in all of this, we act. We are involved in it. And lots of things are involved in it. But the primary agent in all of this is the Holy Spirit. He's the first cause. He supplies us with the power to obey. He even gives us the desire to change and to be like Christ and to obey God's Word, to have the incentive to strive. But strive we must. So Paul's prayer is that God will do this, that he will bring this about in them, that he will make it happen, that he will sanctify them, sanctify us. We're dependent upon the Lord for that. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, with his analogy between himself and the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. And just as a branch can't bear fruit unless it's in the vine, we can't bear fruit unless we're in him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we're to look to him. We're dependent upon him. Paul's prayer is that the Lord would do it. He would sanctify them entirely. That's the goal of sanctification. In all our parts as people, we are to be sanctified, being made complete in quantity and quality. Paul repeats the prayer in the second half of the verse, making clear what he means by entirely. He prays that they would be preserved complete without blame in spirit and soul and body. In other words, in the whole man. The body is important just as the soul and the spirit are important. So Paul stresses the whole man here being sanctified. So, for example, the body is important. The Greeks didn't think so. And so these Thessalonians were living in an age where the body was sort of dismissed. The body is important. Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, so it's to be treated well. We're to maintain our health. We're to not abuse our body. We're to respect it. That would involve sanctification, but more importantly, what's involved in that is the use of the body for God's glory and service. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but we're to present our members, the parts of our bodies, to the Lord as instruments of righteousness, which is literally can be weapons of righteousness. It'd be tools of righteousness. So This is how the body manifests sanctification. Again, the power to do this is of the Spirit. And Paul stresses that here. This is a very important verse in terms of the doctrine of sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And the emphasis there is on that word himself. And so this is not an unattainable goal. This is what we are to long for and strive for by looking to the Lord and living in obedience, which we do when we walk by faith and dependence upon him, because he's the one who does it. And as we look to him, and we look to him by his grace, he changes us. As we look to his word and see the glory of God in his word, we're changed. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, as we see that glory of God, that affects us so that we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And that's what he's encouraging. He's praying for here for these people, that God will do that, and they are to act upon that, to apply themselves to God's word. So perfection is what we're to be seeking. It's not something that we will possess in this life. As long as we live, we will not be perfect. We will stumble. But Paul indicates when it will be, and that it certainly will happen, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, at the resurrection, we will be sanctified entirely in our body, soul, and spirit, inwardly and outwardly. But in the meantime, we are to strive for the goal, and as we do that, change occurs, and the goal is being reached. So Paul ends his prayer with that confidence. In verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That's a triumphant statement. God finishes what he begins. He doesn't call us to himself, take hold of us, and then drop us. He will perfect each of us. That's a guarantee, and what that is a guarantee of salvation and glorification, that we will not be lost. We are secure, and he's going to finish his work in us. And that's a very important doctrine to understand and believe, that you as a believer are secure. Therefore, move forward and trust him. Paul concludes the letter with some final requests. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. That's something we shouldn't just breeze over. You can do that as you read. Paul says, pray for us. But think of that. This is the Apostle Paul asking these young saints, they're not very old in the faith, year or so old in the faith, to pray for him. None of us is so mature that we don't need to seek the prayers of the simplest of saints. The Apostle Paul did. Verse 26 through 28, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That Paul would pray that Christ's grace would be with them shows what he thinks of Jesus Christ. He's the source of grace. How can he be the source of grace? Because he's divine. He's deity. He's the second person of the Godhead. That's the implication here. It's the same in other places. You might look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the last verse of the book, where it's a Trinitarian verse. That's Paul's theology. Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. He's God the Son. And with that statement, he sort of brings the book full circle, because that's how he began in the book, speaking of Jesus as God's Son, equal with the Father. We spoke of that in our first lesson. So he ends the book with all the glory going to our triune God. And that's where the glory belongs. May God give us the grace to know that, think that, and live that. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and we do praise you. We praise our triune God, and we can confess that grace does come from our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from you through him, through the Spirit to us. We give you the praise. We thank you for what you've done for us. And now we pray you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.